And we noticed, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, that they were fighting a losing battle. Fighting a losing battle. Look at verse number 1 with me. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Again, a very dark loss, a very difficult time. The Philistines were an historical enemy of Israel. They'd been at odds with them. And we notice at different times, in different ways, that Israel had fought against them. At times, the Philistines had been a dominating power over Israel. And there were judges that would work on Israel's behalf to bring deliverance. And so we recognize here in verses 1 and 2, they're fighting a losing battle. God is not with them. He is not fighting on their behalf. We want to walk further into this chapter, and we want to see their response to this loss, the response to the loss of these 4,000 men. Let's pray. We'll ask God's blessings and then walk through the next section of this passage here in this chapter. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to speak tonight. I pray that you'd help all of us to dig down deep in our own spiritual walk, that you would work in our hearts and lives. And I pray, Father, that where we are away from you, even at this very moment, that we'd be sensitive and mindful, and that you'd bring conviction to our heart, and that you'd turn us from our wicked way, that you'd create in us a clean heart, that you'd renew a right spirit. We come to this point in time, and Israel has a choice. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to see the path that they chose and really the outcome from their decisions. Lord, bless and direct in all that I say and do this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Such an important chapter in the Word of God, and so much for us to learn, that I want to take this just systematically. Verses 1 and 2, they were fighting a losing battle. It didn't matter their manpower. It didn't matter the armament. They were putting their trust in the stuff that they had, but they did not have Almighty God fighting on their behalf. We looked previously at this point in time and how they arrived at this place. They arrived there. The priests were living in wickedness. The people were abused. The people hated to go and worship Almighty God. Eli had lost his sons, and they're at a very low point in their walk with God. And so they go out to fight the Philistines without God and without his assistance, without his help. This recurring enemy is going to get the victory yet again. And the Bible says that they slew of the army in the field 4,000 men. Now we look at the end of verse number 2 and we ask ourselves, okay, what will be their response? What should be their response? If I were to go and just sit down with you for a moment, and you read these opening two verses, and you read that they lost 4,000 men, and they've now distanced themselves from the enemy. They've retreated. They've come back to their own side. They've taken stock, and they see their brethren laid out on the battlefield. What should be their response? What should be their course of action? Well, we're going to see what they chose to do. Look with me in verse number 3. They're fighting a losing battle because they're fighting without the power of God. But look in verse number 3. And when the people were coming to the camp, they've been on the run. They've come to this place of utter defeat. The people were coming to the camp. The elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they may bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews. As they have been to you, quit yourselves like men and fight." And look at verse number 10. "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel," look at those next words, 30,000 footmen." Well, I don't know if there was ever a passage in all the Bible that described empty power. They're fighting a losing battle, verses 1 and 2, but their follow-up in verses 3 to 10 is that of fetching an empty ark. Fetching an empty ark. I want you to think on that for just a moment and think about your own walk with the Lord. I wonder if the time of battle has ever come into your life and you thought to yourself, "It's no problem. I will rely upon the power of Almighty God." And in truth, you've not been walking with the Lord. Number two, the Bible says that they're fetching an empty ark. The thought is that, hey, it's no problem. We've lost 4,000 men against our enemy. We've lost and we've been run off the battlefield, but it's no problem. We're going to respond and we're going to call upon the power of God, the ark of God, the presence of God. We're going to call this out, and with that presence, we will surely be victorious. Why were they powerless in battle? Why were they facing such defeat? Why was the ark empty? Why was there no sustenance behind the perceived power of the ark? Again, the ark represented the presence of Almighty God. They set that up in camp. They understood, okay, that's an identification that God is with us. He's leading us by day. He's leading us by night. And they understood the ramifications of that ark. But Israel had distanced themselves for so long in their personal walk that when they came to a corporate time of despair, they thought, "We'll call upon God and He'll just be there as though He's our lucky charm." And they, in fact, were fetching an empty ark. Well, I believe that there are two significant sins that are found in Israel on this day, and I believe there are lessons in both of them for us. Number one, we recognize the sin of disobedience. The sin of disobedience. Their faith was in an object instead of being in the person and work of Almighty God. They thought, if we have the object, if we have that symbol of power and presence, if we have all of that and it's all set up, we'll be good to go. The sin of disobedience. They've been disobedient in every way on every day. And now, for some unknown reason, they expect to just pull a victory out against an enemy using God's divine help. Pastor, they have not been walking with the Lord all through these days. They've not been with Him in prayer, not been with Him in His presence. They've not been with Him in His direction. And now all of a sudden, they reach this low ebb. And they say, oh, it's no problem. I'll just fetch the ark and everything will be restored. But my friend, they were fetching an empty ark. God was not with them in this battle. God was not going to bring, was not going to be with them even in the bringing of the ark. But it's not only the sin of disobedience, it's also the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. The Bible says in Psalm that we want to pray that God would keep us from presumptive sins, from those sins of presumption against Him and against His power and the decisions that we make in our lives. Keep thy servant also from presumptuous sins, the Bible says in Psalm 19 and verse number 13. They presumed upon several things. Number one, they presumed upon God's presence. They thought to themselves, if we bring the ark out, then we'll go into battle and we'll have God's presence with us in this battle. And it's interesting to note that the Philistines, the wicked people, knew all the stories. And they were actually quaking in their boots without an understanding that the people of God were not following after God. They presumed upon God's presence. They presumed upon God's power. If you would, take your Bibles and go back with me to the book of Judges. This is very clearly seen in one of the lives of the judges in Judges chapter 16. If you hold your finger there in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And it's a very sad day in the life of one of the judges. They thought, hey, this is no problem. We've had a defeat. But it's not the ultimate defeat. We'll be okay. Fetch the ark. And their trust was in a symbol. I think today the world over, as to religious opinions and man-made religions and how they put their confidence and their trust in symbolisms and man-made idols. And they put all their confidence in those things. They go up to these houses made by man. And they think to themselves, if I could just sacrifice in this place. But in truth, it's all empty. It's full of religiosity. It's full of man-made works. But it's empty as it relates to a true relationship with Almighty God. Judges chapter 16, a well-known story. But look at how this unfolds. The Bible says in verse number 15, it's Samson speaking with Delilah. The Bible says, and she said unto him, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up under her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Is that, my friend, not the sin of presumption? I've been victorious in preaching the truth of Christ. I've been victorious in teaching the lesson. I've been victorious, and people have responded to the singing of the hymns, to participating in ministry. I've been victorious in going out and soul winning and telling others of Jesus Christ. I've seen all of this stuff. But the truth of the matter is, has there been something in the ark of your life? Has there been a presence of Almighty God? Or in fact, are you facing the enemy day after day after day and you're relying upon empty religiosity? You're fetching an empty ark. Samson went forth, and what a statement. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. They presumed upon God's presence. They presumed upon God's power. They presumed upon God's provision. God will take care of us no matter what. My friend, nothing could be further from the truth. God had said to them, if you will obey and live obediently, you will have my hand of blessings. But if you disobey and live in disobedience, then I will absolutely be against you. You know, without Almighty God, the Sunday school lesson is an empty ark. Without Almighty God, the song is an empty ark. Without Almighty God, the message from the pulpit is an empty ark. In fact, I think so much is done in the progressive movement, even in Christianity, or pop Christianity, like I like to call it. And they believe that people will just respond because you've got all the right stuff. And you've got everything just organized in just such a way. And because you've got all the stuff, people are just naturally going to come. My wife sent me an article the other day about things that the modern church should do away with and we'd be more successful. And one of the items that it said we should do away with was preaching for so long, because actually the attention span of people is very short and we need more commercial breaks, if you would. I said, well, then that means I'm out of a job, so we're not doing that. But that's absolutely contrary to what the Word of God says. The Bible says it's the preaching of the cross that changes lives. It's foolishness to the world. I'm not shocked that the world doesn't like preaching. I'm not shocked that they don't like to hear the truth. I'm not shocked by that at all. I would expect nothing less. But that God's people don't crave preaching and teaching. But that God's people don't want to be stirred and challenged and motivated to do what God wants them to do. I'll never understand that. For years, it seems like the pragmatic crowd has taken the philosophy that was once related to governments. The ends justifies the means. And they want to translate that into church settings. And we want to say, well, the ends justifies the means. And so people will get up in pulpits across America and changing times of churches. And they'll say, well, so long as people are getting saved, it doesn't matter as to the method. And I'm here to tell you this evening that the method does matter. The method does matter. God never calls me as a pastor, as a father, as a Christian, to go outside of the framework of the Word of God that I might win someone. I've used this as an illustration before. We would typically think that the majority of people that drink alcohol or intoxicating beverages, we would think that most of them do not know Christ as their Savior. I think that would be a pretty safe assumption. The vast majority of people that would drink an intoxicating beverage do not know Christ as their Savior. Well, what if I, as the pastor of our church, presented to you an opportunity to partner with a beer company that was going to put the plan of salvation on the back of every single beer they produced? And so I announced the time of the business meeting, and the time came in, and no doubt I would stand up here and I'd say, listen, folks, the vast majority of people that drink do not know Christ. How will we get the gospel into their hands? Listen, I know of no better way than to put the label of the plan of salvation on the back of every beer that's produced by this young man and his company. He's agreed to partner with us, and we can broadcast the name of Jesus on the back of every beer. Now, I hope that there be someone here in our midst that would raise their hand and say, "Pastor, I have a problem with that." I hope there's more than one. But you'd look at me and you say, "Now that's the craziest thing I've ever heard, Pastor. I mean, we can't yoke up with a beer company. We can't partner with them. Even if they are putting the plan of salvation on the back of every can. I mean, Pastor, we can't do that." Yes, but my desire is to get the gospel to the whole world. My desire is to see people saved from it. And how better for us to go into all the world than to use the back of a beer can? You'd say to me, you'd say, "Pastor, you're crazy. Pastor, if you keep talking like this, we're going to have a meeting afterwards and you're not going to be with us long. If this is really what you want us to do, I mean, this is crazy." And listen, folks, you'd be right. We don't link up with them because the ends does not justify the means. We want to see the world come to Christ, but we want to do it within the confines of the fence rows of this blessed book. And so we preach and we teach and we proclaim and we go out. You say, "Well, that's not the way to get to the masses." I don't know about you, but I've never seen the masses come to Christ. If I'm not mistaken, in the New Testament, the Bible says that the way that leads to destruction is what? Broad. And the way that leads to eternal life is what? Narrow. Now, I just used one scenario, and you all would think I would be crazy if we ever went down a road like that. And listen, you'd be right. But do you know, my friends, that there are all kinds of churches across this country that really have the philosophy, the ends justifies the means? There are pastors that stand in pulpit after pulpit after pulpit, and they'll say something like this: "I just want to get as many people saved as I can." And then right behind that, they'll have some kind of a statement or some kind of a path that's outside the confines of obedience to this book. What they're doing is fetching an empty ark. "We're going to bring this about. We're going to make this happen. It's going to be of our own doing. It's going to be of our own power." And they presume that if you have everything just in order for the services, that people will just flock the aisles. My friend, it's nothing but an empty ark. So what are we to do? If this crowd would have thought for half a second, let's go back, and in my Bible, there's a little bit of break in the layout of my Bible. There's a little bit of a break between verse 2 and verse number 3. You see, between verse 2 and verse number 3, they lost 4,000 men, and then they immediately believed to be the solution that they would go out and they would bring in the ark. And again, did you note there in verse number 4, the Bible says that Hophni and Phinehas were the ones bringing the ark? Don't you think there was anybody in the crowd saying, "Well, this isn't going to work"? But go down to verse 10, and the Bible says, "For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen." If it wasn't enough that they lost 4,000 footmen, now they go back into the battle and back, and they set it all in array. And now, instead of losing 4,000, they lose 30,000. Wouldn't we say that they only made the situation worse? Is that fair? So if we could go to that break between verses 2 and 3. What should they have done? Let's set the stage and let's make application for your life and my life. Troubles hit your home. Maybe troubles hit your marriage. Maybe troubles affect your kids. Maybe troubles affect your employment. Maybe things are really in disarray. But you are facing an enemy. What decision are you going to make between verses 2 and 3? What kind of a decision did David make when he had sinned with Bathsheba? He faced this transition from these verses. The Bible says he looked on Bathsheba and committed sin with Bathsheba. And he had an opportunity right then to say, okay, that's enough. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to seek God, seek His forgiveness. I'm going to make this right by her. I'm going to make this right by her husband. And it's not going to go any further. He had the separation of the two events. But what did he choose? He chose to go further into the mess. And the end of his story was much worse than it could have been if he would have just sought forgiveness in the sin with Bathsheba. Why didn't someone come along and say, listen, guys, we just lost 4,000 men. Bringing that ark out here is not going to do us any good. Bringing Hophni and Phinehas out here is not going to help the situation. Why is it that someone couldn't step in the way and say, wait, stop right here. We've got enough loss of life. But no one stepped up. And in this break, let's address our matters. What can I do? When I find myself in a battle with the enemy and I realize that I'm fighting a losing battle, if I'm going to stop the insanity, if I'm going to stop the course of events, the first thing I'm going to do is get down on my knees and say, dear Lord, I'm not going any further until I know that I'm right with you. Stop! Stop right there! No further! This may be a family altar. This may be a husband and wife in the recesses of their bedroom. This may be the whole family getting together and saying, we don't know what's up, but we've had enough damage done. We're not going back into the fray without being assured that God is with us, knowing that He's on our side. Somebody should have called a timeout. Somebody should have delivered a pit stop. Somebody should have stopped this mess, but they just continue further and further down this path of degradation, and it's spiritual loss after spiritual loss. And I'm saying to you, if losing 4,000 isn't enough, they go on and lose 30,000. Time out. Stop. Go to the bended knee. Lord, is there anything in my life that is not right with you? Come clean with God. You and I can become very good at hiding things. We can become very good at protecting things. We can use our spiritual vernacular at just the right time. We can become very good at being deceptive to everyone else around us. But God knows how we really are. The first thing I would do is go to bended knee. Say, dear Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. You know, we have a lot of people serving in all different kinds of capacities. Folks, I'm thankful for your service. I'm thankful for the energies that you put forth to serve. But my heart's desire, as God knows my heart, is for you to be serving out of a genuine walk with the Lord. Do you know it would be better for you not to serve and to strengthen your walk with the Lord and then go back into the heat of battle? Too often we think, well, I can't stop serving because if I stop serving, they're going to get really upset with me and I'm just going to leave such a void and no one's going to be there to fill it. Now, please don't go out tonight and say, Pastor, that's me. And everybody walks out tonight and quits their job. But I am broken over the fact that we can go through the motions week after week after week, and we're relying upon an empty ark. We're trying to fulfill these roles of ministry. We're trying to witness. We're trying to teach. We're trying to preach. And truthfully, there's no substance behind it. What about your life? What about your daily walk? Would you say, Pastor, on a given Sunday, God knows my heart. My walk with Him is no different on Sunday than it is Monday through Saturday. I'd get on my knees and I'd just say, Lord, please work in my heart. I'd come back to the Bible then and I'd say, Lord, these things that you pointed out in my life, let me walk through those passages of Scripture that specifically deal with my areas of need. And I'd see what God says about these things. And I'd walk through them and I'd say, Lord, I want to restore this right relationship. You see, someone should have stepped up and said, guys, do you know why we lost this battle? Guys, do you know why we just lost 4,000 men? It's because Israel's not right. Somebody should have stood up and said, listen, we can go against them time and time again, but we're going to lose every time. Until we really become honest with Almighty God. I'd place myself back in faithful church attendance. I'd be back under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. Now, my friend, understand there's nothing magical about it. I'd begin to take stock of the friendships that I've surrounded myself with, and if those friendships are contrary to the Word of God and to the prayers that God has put in my heart to pray to Him and the work that He's doing through His Holy Spirit, I'd begin to end those close companionships. You begin to realize that if I'm close to them, they're keeping me from being close to Him. And so I don't want to be a jerk to them. I don't want to be as though I'm perfect or anything like that. But you'd begin to distance yourself from that kind of a crowd, knowing full well that you better be in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. The sin of disobedience, the sin of presumption. And I wonder tonight if it hasn't occurred at a time or two in our lives in which we are fetching an empty ark. The devil has brought problems. Sin has wreaked havoc. There are matters that are just running our family through the woodshed. And we continue to go back into the fray and we face loss after loss after loss. And finally, at some point in time, dad, mom, sit down together, talk it out to two of you, grab the kids, bring yourself back to family altar and say, listen, when we're in those times of hardships, when we're in those times of difficulty and we're calling upon the name of Almighty God, we want to know He's already there. I don't want to be fetching an empty ark. Now we see how this turns out. Verse number 10, the Bible says they go from losing 4,000 men to losing 30,000 men. We see how it turns out. But in reality, if we had no verse 10 and we only read what was in verses 3 through 9, could we have not finished how the story would turn out? I believe we could have finished it if we never had the completed canon here in this chapter. You know, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7 that there are two different kinds of houses. And from the outside of the houses, they both look identical. If you came down the road and you saw those two houses there, you'd think, my, they're both nice houses. They've been put up. They're both significant. This is great. Aren't they nice? But the Lord describes it and He says it this way. He says, you know, He says, the house that's built upon the rock will stand. the house on the sand will fall. And the only thing that determines the difference between those two things is their response to the storms. If your house tonight is built on sand, and my house is built upon sand, or your house is built upon a rock, or my house is built upon a rock, you'll never know the difference until the storms actually hit. And God says when that storm hits, it is very clear as to what kind of choice that you made for your foundation. 1 Samuel chapter 4, they face a storm as they've never seen it before in their life, if you would. And they think that they're going to call upon God and he's just going to be there as though he's a magic lamp. He's a genie. He'll pop out and do what we want him to do. But my friend, nothing could be further from the truth. It is much better to be like Joseph or Daniel, one of these great patriarchs, one of these men of faith, one of these women of faith, because they faced the same kinds of storms. But when those storms came, they stood. I look back at my life, and I definitely see times in my walk where I was fetching an empty ark. And I thought I could just rely upon all the stuff that I knew from all the spiritual terminology, from all the spiritual background. And I just thought, it's no problem. I'll rely upon this. And you know what? When you go in like that, the devil will get the victory every time. Your house will fall. I'd so much rather stop, slow down, bow the knee, search the scriptures, get into a place where you're being spiritually fed, start seeking out spiritual counselors. Stop all of this between verses 2 and 3 and don't let it go further. Say 4,000 men is bad. Yes, but 30,000 men is a lot worse. What is the event in your life right now that you think is so bad? Slow it down. Dig down deep. Restore the right relationship. Spend more time in prayer. It may call for a day of fasting. It may call for a week of fasting. But make things right with God so that when you call upon His power, you don't find in yourself the position of Samson, where you wist not that God's power was not available. Can I remind you of this one verse in closing? And boy, it really gives a new sense in this verse when we think of it as it relates to chapter 4. Listen to the verse. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord, what? Will not hear me. Tragically, Israel was fetching an empty ark. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to look further into this chapter and passage. And I pray that you'd work in all of our hearts tonight. We might find ourselves coming out of a bitter defeat, a loss to the flesh, a loss to Satan and his crowd. The storms have beat upon our home. They've beaten upon our marriage. They've beaten upon our children. And we face some losses. I wonder how many times we just go on. We find ourselves in the position such as Samson, where he just assumed, he presumed on God's power and God's presence and said, I'll just go out as I have at other times. And though the losses may have been difficult, If we do not seek to make things right with Almighty God first, boy, the losses can be even greater. You know the crowd sitting before me better than I do, and I pray, Lord, that your hand of conviction would be in this place during this time of invitation. We recognize this plight, this powerless people. They were fighting a losing battle. And after that loss, that initial loss, they said, okay, we've got a solution. And they fetched an empty ark. Dear God, I pray that you'd burden our heart tonight for significant substance in our daily walk with you. I pray for the teenagers tonight, for the young adults. I pray that you'd help each of them to be walking closely with you. We pray for your hand of protection upon families and marriages alike. We pray, Father, when that time comes that we face a difficult trial and we call upon your name, there'll be nothing between us and our Savior. Nothing that would hinder your working on our behalf. Lord, would you work in this time of invitation? In Jesus' name I pray.